Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, and our text is going to be verses 20 through 34. First Kings chapter 4, and starting at verse 20, says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon, and for all who came to King Solomon's table there was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the sea, on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, and Calcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the land, or all the surrounding nations. 1,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish, and men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. All right, let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning to come together to worship you. Lord, you are a great God who is over all things, and Lord, you set the habitation of all people and rulers over them, and Lord, we praise you as the King over all these things. Lord, we come to you thankful that you are our King who cares for us and provides for us, and Lord, that you have chosen to call us as your people. Lord, help us to look at this text and to learn of you this morning. I pray that you bless the study that I've done and that everything that is said here this morning would glorify and honor you. Lord, I ask that if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus as their Savior, that you would use this message so that they would know that they need him as a Savior. Lord, I ask you to forgive my sins. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you recall, I had preached on 1 Kings chapter 3 in two parts previously. So it was helpful for me to have a familiar point to pick up. But just in case not everyone recalls those sermons, I want to remind you of the context that builds up to this portion of Scripture. 1 Kings 3, 1 through 5 records Solomon's worship of God and the dream that he had received in response. Solomon humbled himself and he asked God for a wise and understanding heart so that he could effectively judge Israel and discern between good and evil. This led him to recognize that the high places where Israel worshipped at that time were not ideal. So he led the elders of Israel to Jerusalem before the Ark of the Covenant and worshipped there. 1 Kings chapter 3 and 6, verses 16 through 28 records a trial that Solomon judged between two women that gave birth around the same time, and they lived in the same house, but one of their sons died. His solution as king was to appeal to the protective nature of the real mother, and he called for a sword to cut the living child in two, giving each mother half. The mother of the living child threw herself immediately on the mercy of the king to plead for the child's life, and in doing so, revealed herself as the real mother of the living child, that is. And this proved to the nation that Solomon truly had received wisdom from God. And this passage that we've just read, it skips a list of names. You're welcome. There's a list of names just prior to this that I've skipped over. But it records what the kingdom looks like under the leadership of that king that has received wisdom from God. It's a historical account of Israel's borders and dealings with nations around it at that time. It describes the bountiful harvests and peace and the renown of their king. It carries language that should bring our minds to God's covenants with his people, and it typifies future events that are predicted in Scripture for believers in Christ. We want to view this as an encouragement to turn our mind to the kingdom of Christ that we belong to as believers, and also for followers of Christ, we can look back to this time of Solomon's reign and see a foreshadowing of the millennial kingdom, a time of fulfillment of God's covenants that will bring peace, prosperity, and wisdom under the reign of King Jesus. So first, I want to look at in our text, not necessarily in chronological order. I've picked out some of the pieces of text to sort of fit them together for points, but we do clearly see population and prosperity. It is clear in this time of Solomon's reign that it is a time of plenty. The people of Israel are eating and drinking and rejoicing in verse 20. And in verse 25, it says that each man was under his vine and his fig tree. The general population of Israel is experiencing what seems to be a rare time in Israel's history when they're continuously well-fed and not wondering whether they will have a plentiful harvest. The men listed in the first half of this chapter, as I said, it's a list of names, but they are governors that were charged with supplying the king's household each month of the year. And there was no lack in their supply, it says. They were even able to maintain the supply of food for Solomon's 4,000 horses. The 40,000 that you read in the text is a scribal error. It should be 4,000 horses, but it's still a large number of horses. On top of their taxation and the amount of food that they're required to bring for Solomon's household, they bring enough to feed 4,000 horses, and I can't even imagine what that looks like. This taxation system that Solomon created was designed to avoid overtaxing any one region of Israel to supply his own household. So it speaks to the effectiveness of this system and the agricultural blessing at this time that the supply was never lacking for anyone in Israel, from the king to the lowest peasant. This is particularly impressive when you consider the population growth of Israel and the enormous amount of food needed to supply Solomon's household just for one day. But first, let's consider the population growth of Israel. There's an expression that is repeated throughout Scripture to describe a large number of anything, but especially speaking of people, and especially of Israel. In 1 Kings, in our text, in 1 Kings 4:20, says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. This is one of those key phrases in the passage that points to either a temporary fulfillment or it foreshadows the complete fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham, which is repeated in Genesis using different words at different times. The first one is very early on. The Abrahamic covenant is very early on when he was still called Abram in Genesis 13. That passage in Genesis 13 says, "And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you.'" And again, after Abraham had been willing to offer up Isaac in Genesis 22, that passage says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sea which is on the seashore.'" And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So at this time in Solomon's reign, the population has reached this point of being innumerable. It's obviously hyperbole. You could go through and count everybody. But the point is taken to say that the people of Israel are filling the promised land that God has given them. And for there to be contentment among so many people means that God has blessed the land so that the food supply has grown in proportion with the people. In addition to the people being satisfied throughout the land of Israel, Solomon's own substantial household is sustained by the contributions gathered from those regions that are outlined in the verses prior to this, in verses 7 through 19. We're not told about the size of Solomon's household at this time, and I tend to think that he hasn't gone completely off the rails yet with the 700 wives and 300 concubines that he will eventually have. But regardless of that, we're told that his household is probably including servants. It requires the following for one day. If you look back at starting at verse 22. It says it requires 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know what a core is, except that I looked up someone's conversion rate, and somebody said that one core is equal to 35.2 liters. That's like 18 2-liter bottles of soda. So one of those times 30 of fine flour to presumably to make bread from, 60 cores of meal, I presume that means something similar to flour. So in total with the 30 and the 60 cores, there's about 3,000 liters of grain product just to bake bread with. There's 10 fatted oxen. And I don't know if any of you have ever bought beef by, like, you know, like Becca and I recently, well, let's see, last fall, we bought a quarter beef, so like a quarter of a cow, and it filled our chest freezer. So take that times 4 to make a complete cow, times 10, and they're all fatted. They've been in stalls eating in a barn somewhere. And then there's 20 oxen from the pasture, and then 100 sheep, in addition to deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. There's an enormous amount of people to be providing for. And we're not given details about how the governors of the land brought their contributions to Solomon, but the undertaking must have been massive in order to supply his household for a whole month. When I read this, when I read it, I imagine a long wagon train heading toward Jerusalem with hundreds of shepherds all herding hundreds of cattle and thousands of sheep. These governors also brought enough barley and straw to feed the 4,000 horses of Solomon's military as well, which brings us to the next point. In addition to population and prosperity, there was also peace in Israel at this time. Now, the description of peace in Israel at this time, it's a peace of dominance for Israel. It is no doubt that the military campaigns of David put Solomon at an advantage when he began to reign. But with God's gift of wisdom, Solomon is able to maintain peace in the land for a time, as verses 21, 24, and 25 describe. So let's go back and look at those verses again. In our text, verse 21, "So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." And if you skip down to verse 24, "For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tifsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." So these verses, taken together, they describe the most territory that Israel controlled throughout history as a united kingdom. The river is referring to the Euphrates River to the north. Tifsa is a city north and east of Israel. And then the control spans down to the southwest as far as the border of Egypt. This area of control also spans down to a place called the Gulf of Aqaba, where Solomon will eventually build ships for a navy. If you have a map in your Bible, I would encourage you to look that up later, because it's a lot easier when you're just looking at a map than describing it. I wish I had made a handout now that I'm thinking about it. But Israel did not conquer all of the nations around them and drive them out of the land. They simply have control over those other nations around them, so that those nations bring tribute to Solomon as part of their agreements for peace. This left the people of Israel to live within the boundaries of Dan and Beersheba, which is a substantially smaller area than the total area of control, but there's still safety from the nations around Israel and contentment for most of Solomon's reign, so that there's no contention between the countrymen of Israel. So there's peace without and peace within. And again, these words echo those spoken by God in various times. He repeated his covenant with Abraham. Again, from Genesis 13, 14, he said to lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And again in Genesis 22, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sea which is on the sea, or sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies, and your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So there's no doubt that we're meant to see God's blessing on the descendants of Abraham within this text. The parallels are unmistakable, but we cannot say that Solomon's reign is the complete fulfillment of God's blessing on Israel on behalf of the Abrahamic covenant. The condition that disqualifies this time in Solomon's reign as a complete fulfillment is simply the fact that it's an incredibly short period of peace. Even within Solomon's reign and before the kingdom is divided after him, there will be uprising in the nations around them, fighting against Israel. And then as Solomon's son Rehoboam ascends to the throne, there will be dispute that splits the nation in two. So simply said, there's a greater fulfillment to come for the Abrahamic covenant. But as we've said, this short period of Israel's history with each man under his vine and his fig tree gives us a small glimpse of what it will look like when God brings that to fruition, coupled with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. There's a time future to us when there will be peace on earth under the reign of King Jesus, and then ultimately forever when there is a new heaven and new earth. But we'll talk more about the millennial kingdom in a minute. For now, verses 29 through 34, gives this passage one more connection back to the Abrahamic covenant that is directly shown through the incredible wisdom that God has gifted to Solomon. For the sake of alliteration, we have explored prosperity, peace, and now Proverbs. So let's look back at verses 29 through 34 again in our text. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Haman and Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." This writer, whoever wrote 1 Kings, we don't exactly have a for sure answer on that. This writer does not want us to forget that God is the source of all blessings in Israel during the time of Solomon. And so he wants to remind us that God gave Solomon this incredible wisdom. And Solomon originally intended for this wisdom to be used to the benefit of God's people at the start of his kingship, which can be seen if you refer back to chapter 3 in verses 8 and 9. 1 Kings 3, 8 and 9 says, these are the words of Solomon. He says, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So as the population of Israel becomes like the sand on the seashore, Solomon's wisdom for judgment and leadership, it matches that by the blessing of God as he gave Solomon, as it says, largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Using the gift that God had given him, Solomon was able to lead the people of God as he originally asked, having wisdom for judgment. This wisdom surpassed other wise men of that time and extended to so many other areas as well. The book of Proverbs that we're familiar with, it contains some of the 3,000 proverbs that Solomon spoke, covering a variety of life circumstances. He wrote over 1,000 songs, among them, obviously, the Song of Solomon, which we have. In addition to practical life wisdom and musical talent, he also had working knowledge of the world around him. Beautiful and practical gardens were prized by ancient kings. We can imagine that Solomon's wisdom regarding plants and animals included their uses and their interactions, how they work together in their ecosystems and their natural habitats. And this would have lent itself to using them for comparisons in the Proverbs. We have available, for example, Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 6 and 8 says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." So the names that are listed as a benchmark for Solomon's wisdom, those names there in verse 31, they appear in a similar list in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, except that those men are listed as the sons of Zerah, grandsons of Judah, and not sons of Mahol. And Ethan the Ezrahite was likely a man that served under King David and then still under Solomon for a time and is identified in the title of Psalm 89 as its author. All of that to say, I couldn't track down who these men are all exactly, but apparently they were known in their time as people with wisdom worth noting in comparison to the God-given wisdom of Solomon. There were kings from every nation that sent their wise men to Israel to learn from Solomon. So with his wisdom, he has practical knowledge, he has musical talent, he's above other men who were extremely wise, and he used his wisdom in practical ways for the benefit of his kingdom. So that is why others sent their men or went to Solomon for wisdom. But here again, we see a short-term fulfillment and foreshadowing of the complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. We find that the known world is being blessed by the wisdom of Solomon. God's words to Abraham were, as we read earlier in Genesis 22, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." But we know that there is an infinitely greater fulfillment of blessing for all the nations of the earth through the seed of Abraham. That particular seed of Abraham that will ultimately fulfill all of God's promises to mankind is our King Jesus. And as much as it is interesting for me, and maybe some of you, I'm not sure, to learn of the history of Israel, thankfully, that is not all there is to learn from this passage of Scripture. There's a lot to pull out and a lot to understand about the reign of Solomon and the history of Israel at that time. But as I've said, it foreshadows a time that is future to us. It is a hopeful and a beautiful part of Scripture, but that time in the past was still flawed by a king that did not follow God completely. Even in the text that we read, there's an act of disobedience mingled in this beautiful picture of prosperity, peace, and wisdom in the fact that Solomon collected horses. And it doesn't sound like something that would be an issue. Like, we think, what, collecting horses? That's a sin? But Deuteronomy 17, it outlines the principles that kings of Israel were commanded to follow, and three things that they were not to multiply for themselves were horses, wives, and money. Horses symbolized military strength, distracting from faith in God's strength, and they were bred in Egypt, where God freed Israel from slavery and told them not to return there. Not for anything, even gathering horses up. For believers, this should warn us about the dangers of sin, especially in times of peace and comfort. These are times when it is easy to let our guard down spiritually. Times of desperation and heartache often have us calling on God for help. But when we are comfortable, those are moments that more often than not, we find ourselves neglecting our relationship with God. Be on guard at all times, even when you find yourself in a season of blessing. I also found this passage of Scripture encouraging in knowing that we have a flawless King who lived a perfect life and died and was resurrected on our behalf. And even during times of desperation and heartache and poor leaders in our own nation, these are short-term and temporary. We have an eternity of blessing to look forward to. And even before that, the thousand-year reign of King Jesus on earth that will be a better version of this passage that we just studied. Hopefully I won't be stepping into the minor prophets too much by saying this, but Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5 is a prophecy of the millennial kingdom, as stated by a man named Walter Kaiser. And this prophecy in Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, it sounds incredibly similar to Solomon's reign at this moment in time, this passage that we just read. I won't make you turn there, but just listen as I read Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.'" There's wisdom. "For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." There's peace. "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." There's the prosperity and contentment. And that is much like the text we just went through. This time of prosperity, peace, and wisdom, living without fear, and learning from the wisest king to ever live. That is what we look forward to. And if you're not a believer, then I encourage you as well to see Jesus for who he is. He is king over all things now. And if you are not part of his kingdom, then you are in opposition to his kingdom. There is no middle ground.